Well, Stephanie said we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets this week. Many of us got to go through a Bible study just kind of looking at the meaning of these feast days. And I think these feast days, there's so many different themes. There's so much in them that God wants to reveal us to us about His plans. And one of the things, when you look at the Feast of Trumpets, you see this time of judgment. When you look at the trumpets, you see this tremendous time of judgment and atonement. You see this tremendous removal of sin, all this cleansing that comes in one day. And then you have this celebration of the harvest at the end and this unity that you have with God the Father when God is all in all. And you kind of see a pattern there that we can apply to our own lives. There's this judgment. There's this removal of sin that comes after this time of judgment. Then there is this fruit and this harvest that comes forth after judgment, forgiveness, harvest, and complete unity with God. Isn't that what God said? He said, I chose you that you would go and bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? How do we overcome? How do we go through this process with God? If we look at these feasts, which have all this prophetic information, but we look at them in our personal lives, we see this course: judgment, forgiveness, fruit, and complete unity with God. It's a course that we learn in these fall feasts, and it's something I want to focus on here in the next messages that we give, that we talk about as we look into the Scriptures. It's so powerful and so important for us to understand how this works in our lives. Sometimes you have to be willing to go through the process. You know, I've run a business. I've owned a business since 1999. And you know, one of the difficult processes when you're in business is you have to stop what you're doing and simply evaluate what you're doing. Does what I'm doing make sense? Now, when I first started the business, I was really good at doing the work. I was really bad at adding more business. Really good at doing the work, really bad at adding business. So I evaluated myself and I saw, here's where I'm strong, here's where I'm weak. And you know what, humanly, we don't always like looking at where we're weak, do we? We like thinking about where we're strong. And you know, they say, what, emphasize your strong points, minimize your weak points, but sometimes your weak points will sabotage you if you don't overcome your weak points. No matter how good your strong points are, sometimes your weak points will take you down. So for me, I had to say, you know, I realize I'm good at this, but I have to change what I'm doing. I have to dedicate more time to this weak area to strengthen it. Otherwise, it won't matter how strong I am at servicing business if I don't have any business to service. Right? And life is kind of like this. These times where it's good to stop and think and judge. And one of the great lessons in the Scripture is that we should stop and judge. Now you realize that God is bringing judgment. We talked about the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. To those of us who love His coming, what is it? Woo! Awesome! The great celebration. And so what does it say, though, in Matthew 24? The nations of the earth mourn His coming. They don't want Him to come. They don't want His rulership. They don't want His reign. I want you to think about this. Those who will accept the judgment of God in their lives today will rejoice at His coming. And those who don't want the judgment of Christ in their lives today will mourn His coming. But either way, you get His judgment. Either way, you're going to get His judgment. There's no way around it. We are the creation of God. And we're going to get His judgment. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. This is in the midst of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and He's speaking of the trumpets. We'll talk more about this on Thursday, but I want you to notice something very interesting that is going on here in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and in verse 8. Now this is in the seventh trumpet, And in the seventh trumpet, in the full and complete wrath of God, as it's coming on the earth, there are these bowls of wrath that are being poured out. And God is just totally putting His wrath on the earth. Why is He doing that? Notice here in verse 8 of Revelation 16, it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. And as you do, turn back to the sixth trumpet here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. After God had had everyone who did not have the seal of God on his forehead was tortured for 5 months in the fifth trumpet. In the sixth trumpet, a third of all humankind were killed. And it's said in verse 20 that the rest of mankind who were killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? A third of mankind is killed and people aren't wanting to change still. There's not a desire to repent. In fact, as we read later on, I wanted to read the verse first. I got them out of order. When we get to the bowls of wrath, it says they blasphemed God when this happened. Now, do you remember last week when Scott was going through 1 Kings 18? And do you remember when he comes back after he had prayed and there's no rain for the 3 years, and he comes back and Ahab sees him and he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And what did he say? "I'm not the one that's troubled you. You troubled yourself when you rejected the commandments of God to follow after idols." And the same attitude is what we see here in the trumpets. They're going to be mad at God because God is not going to allow them to continue to reject His commandments. Because in essence, whenever we reject the commandments of God, we are asking for the wrath of God. It's a law. It's a law. Judgment comes because of sin. Now, in Revelation, did you notice there? It says, "And still they would not repent." Do you hear the heart of Jesus Christ in that? Still, how far do I have to go with you? How far do I have to take it to get you to repent? What is repent? What is repentance? Realize that what God does in the judgments, what He tells us is coming, what He teaches us in His Word, is that there has to be this heart of repentance. This heart, this willingness to change. The kingdom of God will not take a reality in our lives without repentance. This has always been the message. Turn with me to Matthew. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Notice what it says here. Before Jesus came, remember there was John. John had to be sent first. And it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And this is Matthew 3 and verse 1. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." How do you prepare the way of the Lord? You repent. Without repentance, it's not going to take hold. The kingdom of heaven will not take hold in your life. There must be this repentance. And notice, he saw verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who warned you about this judgment to come? Who told you to come and be baptized? Notice what he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." So that gives us a little more about what repentance is. There's a fruit that it produces in our lives when we have it. He said, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is mightier, or he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So we have this message of bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits that demonstrate. This was the message of John. Now notice, when Jesus came, was that his message? Notice in verse 17 here of Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had gone up on the mount and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he returns and he reads the scripture, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent. This heart, this mind. Something has to be prepared for the kingdom of heaven. Notice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The disciples receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is filled and he starts speaking and he starts preaching. And you know what he tells the people? He says, "You killed Jesus. You killed him." That's a harsh message, isn't it? You're responsible. You did it. And notice what their response was in verse 37. "So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'What shall we do?' And Peter says, 'Repent. Repent. Repent.'" Now what about Paul? Did Paul change this? Did he continue on? Notice here in Acts chapter 26. Remember, Paul was called later, and he went preaching to the Gentiles. And he comes toward the end of the story here in Paul's life. And in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 19, he's teaching before King Agrippa. He's giving a testimony of his life, what he did when he was called. And it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." John taught this before Jesus came. Jesus taught this. Peter, his disciple, taught this. And Paul, his disciple, taught this same message. Do you want Jesus living in your life? Do you want Jesus in your life? Because if you do, the way is a way of repentance. Now this verse here in Acts 26 gives us a lot. It basically defines it for us. "And they should repent." Turn to God. Turn to God. Repentance is a tremendous act of faith. It is a tremendous act of faith because what you're saying is, "My ways aren't right. Your ways, God, are the ways." You're saying, "I believe and trust you." There's a beautiful verse in the end of 1 John chapter 4. It talks about the saints, and he says, "To those of us who know and believe the love that God has for us." To those of us who know and believe the love God has for us. You see, the message of the cross comes with a message of why there had to be a cross. The message of Jesus' sacrifice comes with a message of why there was a sacrifice. To realize that sin always produces death. Always. Sin can do nothing but produce pain, sorrow, heartache, slavery, war, oppression, death. It has no choice but to produce it. It's like saying, I plant a tomato seed and I'm confident I'm going to get cucumbers out of it. You can't plant sin in your life and get a different fruit. And the deception of Satan on this world is that we can plant sin and still get good fruit. That's what John was saying. He said, don't say just because you're the children of Abraham that now everything's okay. He said, where's your works? Do you remember what Jesus said when they said that to him? He said, well, when have we ever been bound? We're freemen. We're the children of Abraham. And he said, if you were Abraham's, you'd do what Abraham did. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, not who is one outwardly. You see, the children of God are those who have given their lives to Him. They imitate Jesus. They imitate the Savior. The deception is you can keep planning the sin and get a different result. That you can somehow say, but I'm a Christian, and have no works befitting repentance. I want you to really think about this. I want you to let it sink in. I want you to think in your life the games that can go on to keep you in a haze before God. Because the whole work of the enemy is to keep you in this. To keep you deceived. Because he knows if you don't repent, you can't bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance that befit it. The growth, the fruit, the maturation never happens. If there is no repentance, there is no change. Repentance is a very profound thing and what it should produce when it's a good and godly repentance. Turn with me, if you would please, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You might recall the story here. Paul had, in 1 Corinthians, had sent a letter correcting the Corinthians about behavior, inappropriate behavior that was going on in their church. And now he's going to commend them for what happened, what they did as a result of the condemnation that he put on them. Because you remember, he corrected them pretty strongly. And he comes now and he says here in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 8, he said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. He regretted he had to say it. You know, a minister of Jesus Christ doesn't like having to tell people, what you're doing is sending you on a path to destruction. There's no joy in that for a minister of Christ. There's no joy in it at all. If you find somebody that takes joy in that, you probably want to get away from that person. Right? Run. That's a running situation. Run from that person. So he says, I regret it. I do not regret it that I did it, but though I regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. There was a result, there was a blessing that came because they were willing to repent. There's a time to look at our sins. There's a time to consider our lives. There's a time to think about what's going on in our head, what's going on in our hearts, to stop the activity and before God just to be silent and contemplate, what am I doing? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? What is going on in my heart, in my mind? Humanly, this is one of the most difficult things we face. Adam and Eve, the first humans ever created, when they took of the tree that God said don't take of, what did they do? They hid in fear and shame. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And when God came around calling for them, they were hiding. And humanly, we are no different today. We want to hide. We want to cover. We don't want to address what's happened. The heart of repentance comes from a mind that is willing to stop and say, what am I doing and why am I doing it? Now, he talks about there's this sorrow. The worldly sorrow produces death. You know, people can get sorry they've done things wrong. People can get sorry that they haven't done what they should. But it doesn't necessarily lead to repentance. Sometimes they're just sorry that they got caught. Right? I mean, there's the sorrow of getting caught. I'm really sorry you caught me doing this, Dad. Not that I have any idea that I would do anything differently, but I'm sorry you caught me. Right? But there's a sorrow that comes, even in sin, that doesn't always lead to repentance. I knew of a person once that had a terrible, terrible problem with gambling. Just a terrible problem with it. But you see, gambling is not a sin that's enumerated in the Scriptures, is it? You can't say, thou shalt not gamble. You have to actually reflect on what it is and what it does and what it was doing in his life in order for you to realize it was a sin. Because you couldn't turn to the thou shalt not. But the thing is that it was taking resources, money away from his family, to the point sometimes where when he had little babies, there wasn't milk to give them to drink because he had spent it gambling. See, that's sick, isn't it? We can look and say, that's disgusting. But it wasn't viewed as a sin. It wasn't seen in the Scripture as a sin. He wasn't working when he was gambling. Half a day, gone. Right out the window. Wasn't spending time with his parents or his kids. Doing things that were dishonorable in the eyes of God and man. He felt guilt and shame about it. But you see, that's not enough. Repentance is not just a matter of feeling bad that you did something wrong. Now, I think if you have gone through this human experience that I'm talking to you about so far, you've probably been there. I imagine there's something in your life that you have been sorry that you've done, but you realize that you keep doing the same thing over and over again. Or maybe I'm unique. The thing is, we can sorrow over sin. We can truly feel bad about it. We can truly feel sorry for it. But you see, a repentance is a taking of your mind and turning it over to God to say, God, What do you see on this? Do you see, for the person who is gambling, he loved the excitement. He could put down a grand and make $4,000 or $5,000 back on putting that money down. Do you realize how exciting that is? The rush of that? Or if you lay down $10,000 and you get $50,000 back in one shot, that is thrilling. And boy, those highs can last you a long time. As you lay down 10 and lose it, and another 10 and lose it, I'll get it back with the next one, and 10 and lose it, and 10 and lose it. And unless you stop to reflect that hundreds of thousands of dollars are going out of your pocket, you just keep doing it because the thrill of it is so exciting. There is a pleasure in sin. That is the deceitfulness of it. There is a thrill, an excitement in it. And that is the lie of it. That's what gets us into sin. That's what gets us into doing things that are non-productive for God in our lives. Now, for us to really repent, it's not a matter of us saying, I feel bad about what I did. It's a matter of coming to the truth to say, that thing, doing this, leads to death. Because if the devil can say it's okay, it's not that bad, you can just do it somewhat and get you down a path, he can get you so where you have no conscience over it anymore. You can do it without even having the regret eventually. But he can get you to see it in a way that is carnal. Repentance is turning your life to God and viewing things the way God would view it. You want to see it the way God does. Do you know what God says of evil? It's that He hates evil. He hates sin. Because God has played the game out. He knows where it all goes to. People think, well, I can just live by my lusts for this or live by my lusts for that. Do you realize where it all goes eventually? If your desires and lusts aren't for the things of God and goodness, the lusts of the flesh always lead down this path. And so repentance is saying, look, you've been living and walking like this according to what you determine to be a good and right way to go. And God is saying, before you will ever experience Christ in your life, you've got to go like this. And you've got to say, I turn my back on myself and I go the way of Jesus Christ. I turn my back on myself. And that's why I said, repentance is a tremendous act of faith. Because you better know that God is leading you right. You have to know that God loves you. You have to know that God cares about you intimately and deeply. You have to know that God is trustworthy, that He won't take you down a path that will lead to your ruin and destruction. And even when it looks bad, and even when there's pain on that walk, you have to know that God knows best. And you have to know that God is committed to you. You see, because if you don't trust God that He is right, you will never give up control of your life. If you don't trust that God knows best, you will not repent. The power of Christ within us comes because we repent. We say, I'm surrendered. We say, I can't do it, God. I know your way looks scary, but I can't do it on my own. And the thing is that this change of heart comes, and we will see not only the abhorrence of sin that God does, we will see the perfection of His way. The way of love. The way of outgoing care and concern for others. The way of thinking about others in a situation. You see, because all the excitement that maybe the gambling could hold, it was so reaping destruction in every other area of life. And everybody connected with that person was feeling the pain of it. And you see, that's what sin does. It gives you this immediacy of pleasure for the excitement. And it just reaps and wreaks destruction on everybody else. That is what sin does. The devil's work is to get you to say, uh-uh. You don't have to worry about that anymore. The grace of God makes it so you don't have to worry about that anymore. But the reality is that sin, even in the life of a Christian, will produce just as much pain as it does in the life of a non-Christian. Is that true? Produces the same pain for me that it does for somebody who doesn't care about God. It produces the same pain in my family that it does for somebody who doesn't care about God. If my interests aren't in God and they're on myself, it will reap the same pain in my family, in my life, that it does on anybody else. And my friends, this is the big deception, that you can have Christ and not repent. That you can have Christ and call yourself a child of God, or as the Pharisees did, a child of Abraham, and not bring forth fruits of repentance. We can't go through this season, my friends, without thinking about this. These are the hard things. But I tell you, if you're willing to face some hard things, there is a blessing that comes on the other side. Turn with me to Jude. Turn with me, please, to Jude, verse 3. Jude is a fantastic book for what we're talking about today, but we're just going to pick up two verses here. But you should read it, because I'll tell you, the whole book is just what we're talking about today. But in Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now, what does that mean? What is lewdness? It's good to think about these things, because He's warning us. And this warning takes place in a few spots in the New Testament. This turning of the grace of God. To say that the grace of God... Now, we know that the grace of God is this unmerited gift that comes. We have salvation not by works, but by faith. We know that there's nothing we can do to save us, right? Is there anything we can do to cleanse ourselves from sin? We come here because we are so dependent on Jesus. Without Him, we have no hope. We are lost in this world. Jesus is the answer. He is our Savior. So now He's saying, these people have crept in. They're marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who take this gift and they turn it into lewdness. Now, what is lewdness? Lewdness is that change, or that taking of what is considered evil, you could say, and calling what is evil good. Lewdness is license. You get the get out of jail free card in Monopoly. So when you land on the wrong spot, whoop, I got the get out of jail free. Lewdness would be saying, I've got a license to land in jail. I can commit the crime because I don't have to do the time. That I'm free. It's a license to sin. There's no punishment. There's no payment. I'm free to do it. Lewdness is excess or unbridled lust. To say, I can live however I want. I have this freedom in Christ to live as I wish. Because there's obviously nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Therefore, I just trust that He'll forgive me for whatever I do, and I go on my merry way, not thinking about this, not contending for the faith once delivered. Lewdness. And I think this word means so much. Lewdness is shamelessness. to make sin have no more shame. You realize, if you can convince people that there is no law, that there is no need to consider God's law in obedience to it, you can convince people there is no sin. Because where there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no rule to be broken, there's no rule that can be broken. If you can take people and say, it's not about that anymore, you can turn the grace of God into license to do whatever you want. And you can make sin come without shame. You can make it a shameless act. You can remove the conscience from it. You can say that sexual immorality, if you tell people over and over and over that God understands, that God knows what we're doing, you can make it a shameless act. I have a friend whose mother left her husband. She's a Christian. And she moved in with another Christian and they were living together. And they were both married to other people. And the daughter went and said, Mom, we're Christians. How can you call yourself a Christian and do this? And her answer was, God understands. He was in a bad marriage. I was in a bad marriage. And now He understands that we can live together even though we're married to other people. And she saw them getting down on their knees to pray. And she goes to them and says, but you're praying, but look what you're doing. And they said, God understands. And she came to me and she said, I don't know what to make of this. And I said, I'm so sorry that you're saying this, but this is what happens when you take away obedience to God's law. You can make an act that should bring about shame, shameless. The shame was gone. I was reading Charles Finney recently. He was considered one of the great, you could say, men of the spirit, so to speak, right? He was a revivalist in America in the 1800s. But he said, you know, when it comes to this issue of the law, he said, it's the pastor's fault. Because they have turned this grace into this license. He was saying this 100 years ago. He saw what was going to happen. He said that you can make it so there's no more conscience towards sin. And he said the conscience of man is going away. The conscience of a Christian is going away. And you realize, if the devil can keep you interested in the world and keep you out of the Word of God, he wins. Because the only place you're going to find the development of your conscience is in the Word of God. If you don't read the Word of God and go into it with a heart to say, what does it say so that I can live by it? Show me where I'm wrong, God, so I can change. If that's not your heart and attitude when you read the Scripture, the devil wins. Because the only way repentance happens is when you turn your whole heart to God and say, show me what to do, God. And the world would say, hey, come on. You have this freedom, you have this liberty. You don't have to work so hard. There's no works. Don't contend at all. But then why did Paul say, I did not disobey the heavenly vision? For I went to Samaria and to, or Damascus and to Jerusalem and to the Jews and to the Gentiles, telling everyone, repent, turn to God, and do works that befit repentance. That's what he said he was faithful to do. And teachers of the Christian way, you have to be faithful to the message. The message of the gospel comes with repent. Trumpets is about getting us to repent, to reflect on God. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, then themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. There can seem this real liberating way and it leads right back into destruction. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." My question to you is that the attitude you have toward your life? Have you armed yourself with the same mind that is in Jesus Christ? Jesus never sinned. Do you know why Jesus never sinned? He completely understood the truth of sin. That every sin leads to pain, sorrow, heartache, pain, oppression, slavery, and death. And he completely understood the way of God, of obedience to his Father, which leads to what? Righteousness, goodness, justice, equity, peace, hope, faithfulness, love, generosity, prosperity, blessing for every person. Awesome. Awesome. Real repentance is saying, I want that. I want what God has. God's life's awesome. Look at the mercy. Look at the compassion. Look at the justice. He's righteous. He's good. He's true. Repentance is saying, I love that way. And when we read the Scriptures and we say, show me this way, God. Do you know what happens? The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and convicts us of righteousness, and we develop a conscience for God. That when we start going away, we say, no! Because that conscience says, ah! I know where that goes. I hate that way of sin. I hate that way of destruction. I know where it goes. Don't make it seem pretty. See, Jesus could see through the prettiness of the facade to the ugliness inside of sin. He wanted nothing to do with it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He saw right through what it was. You see, but one, we're entangled again in our lust. When we start thinking about what pleases the flesh, where do we go? There is this contending that God wants us to do, this desire to change. So he says that we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 4 again. For the lust of men, but for the will of God. That is repentance. That you say before God, I will live the rest of my life for you. I've lived enough time like that. Now it's for you, God. That is the heart of repentance. What can I do? What can I sacrifice? Jesus gave it all up. What can I do for you? Because this is what will lead to fruit in our lives. Verse 3, for we have spent enough time of our past lifetime walking in the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's this judgment that comes on the world at the return of Jesus Christ that I do not want you to have part in. There's a judgment that comes on the world because of sin. And it comes where there is no repentance. It comes where there's not this heart for change. And my plea to you as we start through and considering these topics in this fall season is stop. Just stop and consider your life again. I'm asking you to stop and consider your life again. To consider that sin always leads to wrath. God is not coming to pour His wrath to be the troubler of the earth. God is just giving what the fruit has been produced through the abandonment of His ways. That is what happens. He's just speeding it up and rushing it to an end. And it says, if the days were not cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. He's going to just make a quick work at the end. But the thing is, that is where sin leads. And so, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this. It says, verse 27, therefore, who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, repent. Examine what is going on in your life so that Christ may enter in. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Notice verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Every person is going to be judged. But to the Christian, the one who comes to Christ, he's given this gift. That if you will judge yourself, you'll not be judged. It says that judgment is now on the household of God. And it says, if the righteous are scarcely saved in 1 Peter 4, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Where will they appear? And the obvious answer is they don't. If the righteous are scarcely saved, are you contending for the faith once delivered? Are you contending to follow God? It says verse 32, for when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be condemned with the world. That we may not be condemned with the world. To be chastened by the Lord so we don't become condemned. Let a man examine himself, judge ourselves. I'm asking you to judge yourself. I'm asking you not just to come and hear this message today and go back to your life this week. I'm asking you to take the time to do this. Now, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets Thursday. And then we'll be in the 10 days between Trumpets and Atonement. And one of the great things we find is that if we're willing to go through this process of examining ourselves, if we're willing to go through the process of looking at our lives and being honest before God, that He will come and bring salvation. He will come and bring help to deliver us from sin, to overcome that sin in us. The beauty of atonement is that all sin is removed. It's all cleansed. It's all put out. That thing that happened in one day with the sacrifice of Christ was that all sin was removed. He became our sin offering and He became our trespass offering. So what I'm going to ask is next week, next Saturday, I want you to spend this week please examining yourself, and I want us to come together and we're going to continue this topic next Saturday, and then I'd like to take of the body and the blood that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 11 next Saturday. That we take part and remember Him not just as our Passover as we did in the spring, but as our sin offering and as our trespass offering. Because that is one of the most powerful lessons we read about in this fall feast. That even in our relationship with Him, He forgives us and cleanses us from our sins. And so I'd like to eat of that with you next week.